Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If anyone came in late, there's handouts in the back. And I passed these out, so hopefully everyone's got one. It's just one page, so hopefully that helps. Helps guide us.
Holy cow, I'm sorry, guys. I didn't know. Sorry.
Okay, good. That's all right, no problem. Okay, we're going to continue our study of 2 Corinthians, and today we are going to be doing the next two chapters in 2 Corinthians, and there's a lot here. Here it is. Okay, there's a lot here in the variety of topics that we're going to be looking at, and in particular, we're going to start with a topic that is probably much misunderstood in today's culture and even within the church itself, and that's the topic of church discipline. And we're going to read about that in this first section. So I'm going to start by reading Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, starting at verse 5, if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along. But before we do that, let me open in prayer. Don't want to forget that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together as your people today. We thank you for our worship this morning and the opportunity to gather together as fellow believers. Lord, we pray that the words that we heard this morning in church would be imparted to our hearts, that we might do your will, and that we might be mindful of the things and the opportunities that you give us to talk to others about the hope that is within us. And we pray, Lord, today as we study your word here in 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter, that you would enlighten us on these various topics that he has for us today. Be with all of us, and those that are not here, may we always be faithful to you in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let me start by reading...
Did you turn the recorder on?
Yes, I did. Yeah. I did turn it on. And if anyone has questions as we go through this, there's quite a bit here, so I may be going kind of quickly, but if you have questions, please stop and ask. Or if you have comments and want to say something, that's fine with me. Okay, let me read starting in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrows. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Okay, so this may be a little confusing as to what's going on, but let me start by saying that this reference to Satan at the very end, we know that the devil wants to destroy the church by any means possible. And two of his preferred methods in bringing down the church are to disrupt its purity and its peace. So here's the first easy question. Where have you heard those words, purity and peace, before?
When you became members.
I'm sorry?
When we became members.
Yes, when you became members. That's exactly right. That's the last question of membership that we all answer when we join this church. And We pledge to study the purity and peace of the church, is the way it's put. And those words, purity and peace, mean pretty much what we think they mean. Purity being a correct or proper understanding of God's word and what the Bible teaches us on a variety of doctrines, like the doctrine of God or the doctrine of man or the doctrine of sin or of salvation or heaven and hell or creation. Those are all doctrines that are in the Bible and many more. And we want to have a good understanding, a proper understanding of what those things are, because we want to follow them as best we can. In fact, that's why we're here in Sunday school today, to learn what God instructs us through His Word. In a similar way, peace means to live with one another without conflict, or at least within the church, as we strive to follow God's pattern for living and keeping His commandments. Now, that doesn't mean that we should have all the same opinions or the same priorities, but in general, we live and we act in a respectful way, compassionate and loving towards one another, especially our fellow believers. But as we know, Satan operates to try to destroy the unity of the church by enticing us with lust and greed and envy, to destroy that purity and peace within the church. But one tool we have to fight against that, at least within the church, is by exercising church discipline, which is actually described here in this passage. It may not be as explicit as we read in other parts of the Bible, but it's there nonetheless. So, the words purity and peace sometimes might seem like not a throwaway line, but something that we kind of gloss over. But they're actually two different things, and a church should have both purity and peace. Sometimes churches don't have one or the other. They focus on one and not the other. Hopefully our church does have both. I think it does. So our goal is to make sure that we do, and in doing that, we exercise church discipline when necessary to bring that about. So exactly how do we do that? Well, the backstory here in 2 Corinthians is that we don't know exactly what caused the pain or the trouble that Paul is talking about, but evidently someone in Corinth did something to him to cause this pain. And the offense seems to be directed at Paul, but Paul is concerned that the real danger, the real damage, is not to him, but to the whole church itself. There's some speculation that the sinner here was a man who had engaged in incest with his stepmother, and that you can read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But I think most modern scholars now believe that it was somebody in the church in Corinth who in some way had verbally assaulted Paul personally and challenged his authority as an apostle. So Paul was sinned against in a public manner, and apparently the church had failed to address it. One of the letters that Paul wrote to the church that I mentioned last week, if you remember, if you were here last week, I mentioned that Paul actually wrote four letters to the church in Corinth. We have the second letter and the fourth letter, the second one being 1 Corinthians and the fourth letter being 2 Corinthians. Letters 1 and 3 we don't have, but we know they exist. They were written because they're referenced by Paul throughout here and in the book of Acts as well. But apparently Paul had called for the Corinthians to repent over this matter and to exercise church discipline, but they didn't do that, at least not at first. And there are other places in the Bible that call for this idea, that express this idea of church discipline, like Matthew 18, Galatians 6, James 5. And when you look at all of those verses together, you can see what Scripture is talking about, and the Westminster Confession of Faith actually summarizes those things. And let me read to you what it says. They list five reasons for church discipline when it's necessary. And let me read to you what they wrote. It says, church censures or discipline are necessary, one, for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, two, for deterring of others from the like offenses, three, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, four, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and five, for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. So that's a description by the Westminster Divines as to why we exercise church discipline. But notice that the driving motivator here in church discipline is to reclaim the sinner who has gone astray. Biblical church discipline always aims at restoration, even though there's an element of punishment sometimes that exists. The aim is always to restore the sinner and have him come back. And that was the case here in Corinth. It appears that in reading verse 6, that the majority of the church in Corinth finally did, in fact, exercise discipline, and it had its intended effect. We're not told what the punishment was, but apparently it worked. And Paul states that, and he says, this punishment by the majority is enough. But notice then in verse 7 and 8, he didn't want to go too far. It says, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So, again, the aim of discipline is to reclaim the sinner. So, I know you've probably all read about and maybe been instructed in how this works, but church discipline in a Presbyterian or a Reformed church has some common characteristics. There are actually six steps, which I've listed in your handout there under the first section. And by the way, the handout, I'm dividing this up into four sections that I'm going to read as we go through here. Hopefully I'll get through all of them. So there are six steps. The first is to train and instruct the church. As church members, we have to know what is expected of us from God's Word. And we should be taught and instructed about church discipline as well. So the first step would be to privately admonish the offender. If we go back to Matthew 18, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in verse 15 it says that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So in a healthy church, most conflict should be resolved this way, through this private admonishment. And I don't know how much of that goes on here, but I'm sure there are instances where people talk to each other and they resolve it, and that's great. That's the way it should work. But if it doesn't work, then we go to the next step, and that is to bring one or two witnesses to the offender. So back to Matthew 18, verse 16 says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This step can be tried multiple times in hopes of seeing repentance. So again, we don't know how often that happens, but if that doesn't work, we go to the next level, and that is to tell the offense to the church. In verse 17, it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And in a Presbyterian church, that usually means bringing the case to the elders for them to contemplate and to address with this person. And that, again, that can happen a number of times. Each case is different. But if that doesn't work, then the next step is to bar the offender from communion. And this includes not allowing the offender to partake of the communion table, but also it includes not engaging in Christian fellowship. And I'll explain that more in a minute. But since communion is a picture of fellowship that we have, then preventing one from taking communion implies social isolation. But this doesn't mean that we purposely mistreat someone or act unkindly to that person. There's a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that says that we should have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So again, our desire is that the shame of this public separation from the communion table and exclusion will bring him to repentance, but the motive always remains restoration and love. So before I go on, let me ask you, what do you think about that? What do you think that the world or those outside the church think about this kind of action?
There's another verse though. If you have a grievance against your brother, you should leave it and then go and before. Is that before communion? That verse? I don't know. That rings a bell.
Yeah. You don't want to have something wrong in your heart before you go up for communion.
Yes.
You want to be offending God.
Right. You want to examine your own heart. Yeah. Right. That's right.
Yeah, I mean, because you could be really mad at that, you know, unforgiving. Yeah.
Well, there's, we could spend a whole hour just talking about church discipline, but there are a number of things that go into it, and like I said, each case is different. But that's a good point, Daphne, that we should examine our own hearts as well.
No, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt, but I appreciate this. This church, I've seen more biblical church discipline, even in very hard circumstances, and it's been shocking, honestly, if you know you haven't seen that in the past, but it's very biblical.
Yeah.
And it heals. It addresses the sin or the problem.
Good, I'm glad to hear that. I mean, you've been here a lot longer than I have, so I don't know the history of any past discipline that's gone on.
Well, but I mean, like, things went through the council, went personally, you know, and the person did not want, and you know, see the, and you need to, because it's ultimately a problem with your relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and sometimes people are in a place where they're stubborn or they're angry and they're not, you know,
mm-hmm.
And we are brothers and sisters that should come along biblically,
right?
You know,
right?
And keeping it quiet,
right?
But,
yeah,
know.
it's not something that. Yeah, it's a sensitive thing within the church.
Mm-hmm.
I have seen examples of church discipline in the past in previous churches, and sometimes they work, sometimes they don't. But I think it's definitely something that
mm-hmm.
more churches ought to take seriously. I think there's probably a lot of at least evangelical churches, Protestant churches that don't do that, or they look the other way, and you know, we're subject to that as well. But
yeah. But I think God wants this process to be not only discipline, but also healing for the people disciplining. You know what I mean? Like the forgiveness and...
Right.
It's a process for both parties.
Right, yeah. And I have seen that too. I've saw one example of a discipline that was not handled real well. And I think everybody on both sides learned a lot from that. and they realized it. They realized that they hadn't handled it properly. And there was certainly some change of heart there, but this discipline, of course, a lot of times we hear about disciplining children, and if you don't discipline your child, then you don't really love him, And I think that's true here. If we don't discipline somebody, if we allow something to go on that we know is not right in God's sight, that's really a lack of love. And even though it's hard to do, we do it anyway. Okay, well, good.
The problem we have like nowadays, currently, is there are so many different churches that have you have the whole spectrum of very conservative to very liberal, that a person who becomes subject to some type of discipline at like this church could very easily just say, well, fine, I'm going to another church, and they don't feel that way about this subject. I can live with my girlfriend, whatever, and they won't be upset. They're accepting, and they're in diversity and inclusion, and where you aren't, and therefore I'm going to go someplace else.
Right.
And that's what we see, unfortunately, in some discipline cases within the church. Instead of them being restored to the church, they just move on to another church.
Right. And a lot of times that church that they move on to doesn't inquire about those kinds of things.
Right.
Or if they know about it, they don't do anything about it.
So.
Yeah. Well, that's an example of the purity, going back to the purity and peace that I was talking about. That's a church like that is more concerned with the peace, not the purity. They'll do anything to avoid conflict and just kind of look the other way. And so that's why I say you need to have both purity and peace. So, okay, good. Well, the final step, if that one doesn't work, is to excommunicate the offending member.
I think the key word there, though, is unrepentant.
Yes.
If they refuse to acknowledge and change whatever it is, they're living together or whatever, or in the case of adultery.
Yeah, the key word is unrepentant.
Yeah,
and I'll talk more about that in just a second. I don't remember, it's not here, but I can't remember if it's in 1 Corinthians or in Matthew again, that if someone is excommunicated and removed from the roles, it's referred to as delivering him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's a hard saying also. So the question is, what does this mean to deliver him to Satan? Well, it's referring to his expulsion or his excommunication from the membership roles of the church, but it's also a declaration that he's not to be a part of the fellowship of Christ and is being given over by the power of Christ to the realm of Satan, you might say. Some people might think that this means the destruction of the flesh or death, and I guess it could mean that too. But it also can mean that we want to see the destruction of these sinful inclinations that person has. So the hope is that this person would eventually come to repentance, and that's the real love that Paul is talking about here. But it's very countercultural, and it looks strange even to most Christians. But it's something that we do here, and I think other churches should take that more seriously as well. Now going back to the question of what qualifies as something that would require church discipline. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5, I'm not going to read that, but it lists certain sins that are examples, and this list is not exhaustive, but it kind of illustrates the kinds of lifestyles that are not compatible with the holiness of God. So let me just talk about a few of these. The first one it lists, of course, is sexual immorality. It's always at the top of just about every list, I think, of sins. And that could involve sleeping with someone, not your wife, or living together, not married, homosexuality, any list of things would qualify for that. In Timothy, it also talks about greed, which is the love of money. Normally, it's thought of as the love of money, an unhealthy desire to acquire more of that, even at the expense of others. He lists idolatry, and there's all kinds of examples of things that we can focus on to distract us from our spiritual lives and from God. It uses the word reviling, which is which means, we don't use that word much anymore, but it means to habitually insult another. And in nowadays with the internet and social media, that's easier to do than ever.
It's so commonplace.
Yeah.
You know?
I know it. It lists drunkenness. Now, this is interesting because if you have someone who's struggling with an addiction, alcohol or drugs or whatever it is, if they're struggling and they're trying to overcome that, then we want to encourage them to continue doing that. But someone who is an addict and is not struggling, in other words, he wants to just continue living that lifestyle. He doesn't want to get sober. That's when it becomes a problem. And finally, the last thing is swindling, which is another word we don't use very much, but what it means is it refers to various forms of extortion. So again, the point here is that people who want, they claim to be Christians, they want to belong to the Christian community, but they don't want to leave behind their sinful lifestyle. They want to continue in that. And that's what we're talking about here. So again, we all sin. We do things every day that we shouldn't do, and that doesn't mean that we should report to the church for church discipline. But we're striving to overcome that.
I think that listen you just went through, I think it's the Westminster Confession, talks about it as notorious sins that would bring disrepute to mm-hmm. Christ and his church. Mm-hmm. And that's part of the reason that they need discipline, because of the impact of those sins versus what lying to somebody or a white lie or whatever. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is probably not going to rise to the level of having the elders right. take you out and talk to you about it. The things that are going to the community would appear to be something that a Christian shouldn't do, mm-hmm. the notorious type of sins is the ones that I think the church discipline focuses on more.
Right. Yeah.
The practice of those sins versus just slipping and doing something wrong, but having it be a habit.
Yeah.
Right. It's a habit. It's something that the person wants to continue doing.
Right.
I mean, he probably recognizes that it's a sin. It's not healthy, but he wants to continue doing it anyway. So that's the discussion of church discipline that I wanted to bring about. Again, when Paul talks about his weakness. In his weakness is strength, and the point here is that victory in this area is not about winning the argument or the fight. It's about reclaiming the sinner that was lost and now he's found. So, in other words, a short way to say it is that it's about the church winning and Satan losing. Okay, so that's an easy way to remember it. Okay, let me go on to the next portion then. And this is talking about the aroma of Christ that's found in chapter 2, starting in verse 12. So I'll read from verse 12 through verse 17. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Okay, so I've always thought that this language about the aroma of Christ is an interesting way to describe God's people as either the aroma of life or the aroma of death. But there's an interesting phrase in verse 14 that I wanted to focus on for a minute. When he says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Does anyone know what the phrase triumphal procession is referring to? Have you ever heard that before?
Does that come from the Romans when they would capture a new country or an area and they would bring the prisoners back to Rome and have a big parade, basically parading the vanquished king or whatever. And show all the spoils that they killed.
And the slaves.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what it is. It's when a Roman general celebrates his victory in battle by leading these captives in front of the chariot in this elaborate public parade. And let me read you a short description of this. It says here that the ritual included not only the burning of incense along the way, but the sacrificial offering of bulls. And finally, in tradition and memory, if not always in practice, the execution of the captives, or at least the most prominent among them. Okay, so Paul is saying here that God is doing this to us in Christ. So that raises kind of an odd or an awkward question about what does it mean that we as Christians are being led in triumphal procession. It's odd because it seems strange to be giving thanks to God for leading us as captives heading towards the place of our death. And there have been various attempts to try to explain this, and there's one possibility that has some merit, makes some sense, and that is that we should see ourselves not as heading to our death, but we are the ones carrying the incense. In other words, this theory is tying us to the idea that we find in this passage that we are the aroma of Christ, and God is spreading the knowledge of Christ throughout the world through us. So my question is, that may be part of it, but is there also an aspect of death and sacrifice here with this language and that picture of being led in kind of a public manner before the world?
Anybody have to die to ourselves? I don't know if that's public necessarily, but we're encouraged to do that.
Right, we die to our sins, right, exactly.
I think I've heard this phrase, slaves to the gospel.
Romans 12:1 comes to mind, where Paul tells us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So that kind of goes along with this whole picture.
Yeah. I think there is an element of death and sacrifice in that language, in this triumphal procession idea as well. Let's see. I guess the idea of sacrifice is kind of at the heart of Christian discipleship. So when we think about how Jesus calls us to take up our cross daily, that's a picture of Christ himself carrying his cross to his own crucifixion and death. Then this might be a picture of us also dying to ourselves or dying to our sins, like you said, Jim, in order to see the resurrection in us. There's a note in my book that describes it like this. It says that, and this comes from one commentator, it says, "Thus it is only in Christ that God triumphs over us and exhibits us to the world as his captives and subdues us like the prisoners of Rome by the power of mercy and grace." So,
too, we, forget that Satan has fought for us, and continues to entice us, just tempt us or what. And there's a big battle, a spiritual battle, that has been won when Christ has, when we've given our lives to Christ and we've had, he has our souls.
Mm-hmm.
He's captured that, and Satan has been
captured. Right.
And we were those people that both are fighting for.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's a big battle, and then we struggle every day. But the battle's won when we've given our life and souls to Christ.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good point. And if God has chosen us, then He will win that battle.
Yeah, he's already won it.
Yeah, he already has, even though we still struggle with that.
Right.
So, and Satan still tries to take us away from it.
It's somewhat like we, being the church, are joining in his celebration of the victory that's won,
mm-hmm.
and our lives are the fragrance that attract others
mm-hmm.
to him.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Right, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
In a sense, that fragrance really is from him, because
mm-hmm.
it's the spirit that he gives
mm-hmm.
us, and like Dalton was saying, it's done. Even though we stumble, we get to be a bond servant of Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's a strange concept for people outside the church.
Mm-hmm.
They don't understand that. And there's actually a section at the very end that ties into that I'll get to in a minute. Going on then to verse 15, we read that, in conjunction with what you're saying, that we read that we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So going back in the same sense as the Old Testament sacrifices that were offered up to God, and he it was a sweet aroma to him, that our lives lived for God and for his purpose also become that sweet fragrance that we have, through which Christ is made known to the world. Okay, so.
And to some it's a fragrance, but like this says, to some it's a stench. There's just
mm-hmm.
not a connection there.
Right, yeah. I've been around some people that I know are not Christians. I've worked with some, and sometimes it's almost like there's this barrier between us that you sense, and I think they sense it too.
We were in a doctor's office this week, and there was a sweet aroma among the staff, the doctor himself, the nursing staff, the checker outers and the checker inners. It was
mm-hmm.
just
a sweet spirit, and you could just
you felt
cut
that.
It with a knife. It was just the
yeah.
neatest experience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
That's nice.
That's good. Okay, so along those lines then, when God calls us to repentance and faith, it's kind of a demonstration of the two alternatives that there are. Either we are perishing and we will perish, or we are being saved and we will be saved. There's really no alternative. There's only two endings to the story. Does anyone have thoughts on that? Do you think that's a harsh or a closed-minded way of looking at religion when it comes down to that and people see that? Have you had any experiences with that? That kind of stark reality.
Yeah. A common
yeah.
comment is a loving God would not
mm-hmm.
send
yeah.
someone to hell.
Yeah.
So that is a misunderstanding there of what this is about.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't want to send anybody to hell.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or God doesn't want me to be unhappy.
Yeah, he doesn't want you to be unhappy, mm-hmm. so why would he do this?
Yeah.
And that they're looking at God as a genie,
you know,
and I just gonna grant me all my wishes if I'm good, and that's not it at all.
Well, not even necessarily if I'm good. I mean, if it's
right.
something that I want, and it, you know, I think it's good. I mean, whose standard do you use for good?
Yeah.
And I just
had
that same comment with somebody, you know, some random person I was sitting watching the game. Weeks ago, and I mean, you could feel the evil anger, you know, and it's stuff that happens usually in people's lives
mm-hmm.
that he thought, you know, God should have been better or done something or oh, somehow he owed it to him. And,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's hard to start with, no, we all deserve to die
yeah.
eternally in hell, you know, and if it weren't for the grace of you know, God and the Holy Spirit bringing us to a place to where we get to hear the truth
mm-hmm.
that we can be forgiven of the sin that we were born with, you know, and have a completely different
right.
eternal and the love that we crave.
Mm-hmm.
It's there. It's here. We're reading about it,
mm-hmm.
you know, and
yeah.
it's a free gift that if you've ever heard this once, you know, you are obligated to respond.
Yeah.
Or you're choosing.
Right.
You know, it's...
Yeah, it's a message that is both a judgment on one hand and salvation on the other.
Mm-hmm.
And,
but
of course...
that's Satan's lie. Did
yeah.
God really say...
Yeah.
this
right.
side or this... I mean, did God really say that?
Yeah.
I mean, that's been going on since...
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. It's a message that's not popular and it's uncomfortable, and people have tried to change that message in a lot of ways.
Well, I think that's the human in sin. We try to still learn about this in our own mind capacity.
Yeah.
And we cannot without the Spirit of God, because He's going to change us, our hearts and our need to be.
Yeah.
You know, in control. It just.
Yeah, we want, our inclination is to change God. We want to change God to what we want Him to look
image.
Like. And,
yeah.
and that's not how it works. God changes us. So. Okay, good. Let's move on here. Then.
One last
yes.
thought,
uh-huh.
and that is that people don't like that Jesus is the only way.
Right.
Even to the point that the Pope. Says there are many ways to get to God.
Yeah.
And that's followed by many other churches that this is one of the ways, but there are other ways that, and yet all these other religions which are fine and good. And
right.
There are other ways that people can get to.
Didn't he just recently say
just
that?
Recently,
yeah.
Said,
I think I read that.
There are many ways.
yeah.
So.
Not to Too bad the Pope's not here today to hear this. Sunday school. Okay, good. All right. Well, let me go into chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Okay. Let me start at verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Okay, so there's quite a bit there as well. So this passage is primarily comparing the new covenant with the old covenant, and how the glory of the new covenant, meaning the grace that we have in Christ, is better or superior to the old covenant of trying to keep the law. And Paul starts here with a defense of his ministry, talking about letters of recommendation. And in the ancient world, and especially in Corinth, that was actually an important thing, was to have letters of recommendation from the right people to testify to the genuineness of your ministry. So Paul is saying here that he and his co-workers don't need letters of recommendation because the people of the Corinthian church, the church itself, is proof that of Paul's ministry, that they themselves are his letters of recommendation, and that these letters are written on his own heart for all to see and to read. If someone, this idea of these letters being written on our own heart, to someone outside the church, that may not make much sense. But if someone were to ask you, what does that mean to have letters written on your heart, or to have the law of God written on your heart, what would you tell that person? How would you explain that?
Spirit makes us sensitive to sin more than just reading a list of sins.
Yeah, I think when in thinking about, you know, when you read about the law of God is written on the hearts of all people, I think that is in Romans. What I think about is just the fact that God is our creator, and he has made us with these, with certain moral values that are common throughout the whole world. I mean, there's exceptions in each culture, but in general, most people know that they should not murder someone else. Again, I know there's exceptions to that, and there's cultural things why. You know, one tribe may feel like they need to wipe out the next tribe, But they know that there are certain things that you don't do. You don't steal someone's personal property. You don't take someone's wife. You honor your mother and father to some degree. Those kinds of things are kind of common to all cultures, I think. And so that's what I think of when about this idea of written on the hearts, that people can see this and know that, especially in Paul's case, that he does have the authority and the power to be a minister to this church and to be leading this church. So he's not concerned about that. I was going to read a passage in Ezekiel. I'm going to skip that because we're running out of time. But in Ezekiel, it talks about the same thing in chapter 36, that talks about having these things written on our hearts.
Jesus also addressed that, I think, when he said, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I say, if you look on someone's lust. So he's kind of contrasting that letter of the law versus motive of the heart.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, I think that's right.
Yeah, there's a, throughout Scripture, there's a kind of longstanding concept of the fact that we should not look on, we should not be impressed with the outward appearance of individuals, but what's in the heart is what's important.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you go back to when King David was called, and the individuals that were involved in all of that, they would point to the best looking individuals and say, surely this is the guy.
Mm-hmm.
He's the king. And they would caution, don't look on the outward appearance. But look at what's inside the individual's heart.
Right.
I think there's a contrast. Paul's drawing the contrast between, he's obviously making contrast between the covenant of grace versus the covenant of law, right? And he's saying, things that are the physical, things that are written down, so that people can see, there's quite a difference in that versus what we're dealing with with God's grace.
Mm-hmm.
Point being that in the ancient world, and certainly in the world today, there are a lot of individuals that we can look at and say, just because of what they're wearing, point at them and say, that's a person, that's a member of the clergy.
Mm-hmm.
While that's important in some circles, that's totally not what Paul's getting at here. He's saying we should be open to what to God's call. We should accept God, God's message of grace and mercy. We should study the Word and let that change us from the inside out.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Good point, Richard. That's right. Notice that here that he's not saying that the Spirit abolishes the law, but instead he's saying that the Spirit empowers us to walk in obedience to the law.
Mm-hmm.
So the lesson is that laws cannot change hearts, but the Spirit can. Exactly. And there's a short poem, don't worry, this is only four lines, but I want to read it. It's by John Bunyan, who of course wrote Pilgrim's Progress, that captures the theme of Paul's message. He wrote, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." So that's kind of an interesting little poem that describes this idea that the law is there, but it doesn't help us. It can't make us or force us to keep it. But only the Spirit can do that. Okay. All right. So the last part is Let's see. Let me read this quickly here. The last part is starting in verse 12 of chapter 3. It says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay, so this is talking about a lot about the veil that Moses wore, if you remember from Exodus. And it might be a little bit confusing when he wore the veil and when he didn't. And instead of asking you that, let me just cut to the chase and tell you that when Moses spoke to the people, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, he came down and he spoke to the people. And after he spoke to them, he covered his face with a veil. And then when he went back to speak to the Lord again, he removed the veil. So I didn't realize that until I read this. When he's speaking to the people and speaking to God, he does not have the veil on, but at other times he does. Why is that? It's kind of an important detail for understanding this. In verse 13, it says that Moses put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So when you think that the purpose of a veil is to conceal something, like a bride wears a veil over her face before she's married, that's one thing. It's also to protect you from something. And the idea here may be that the people were clearly afraid of Moses because they saw God's glory reflected in his face, and maybe because of their own sinfulness that they recognized it was not safe to gaze upon the glory of God in his face. But the real reason, I think, is this idea of concealment. And what Paul is getting at here is that the old covenant was being brought to an end. So what once had glory was soon going to have no glory at all because of the far greater glory of the new covenant that would surpass it. So one question I had is that would the Israelites at that time really have been able to connect the dots to figure this out? I would say probably not, since scripture hadn't even been written yet at that point in history. But we have the benefit of seeing how all of this unfolded over time, so that we're not left to wonder, especially when we have the New Testament and these words of Paul to guide us. So what Paul is saying is that the Jews of his day, and even today, modern day Jews, and this applies to any unbeliever as well, the truth is concealed from them. They cannot see the truth. And so that's what he means by this same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. And so how does a person come to see the truth of this new covenant? Well, it's in verse 16 when he says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And of course, that's why we preach the gospel, so that people can experience this personal transformation by hearing the words of the gospel And that's what affects people's lives, the lives of our families, the lives of society, really, is this real transformation that happens. And I'm gonna close here. This idea of freedom that it talks about at the very end. We all heard about how we have freedom in Christ to do all these things that the world does not understand. But one of the points that the author in our book makes is that one thing that free people everywhere always want is to see other people set free. And I think that's really true. And my question was going to be, why is that? Why do we want to see other people set free? Whether you're talking about in a religious sense like this, or whether you're talking about people enslaved by addiction or actual enslavement, physical. We have a real desire to see them set free. And I think part of that is human nature, I think, but part of it is just the idea that we have this freedom in Christ and we know what that looks like, and we desire that for other people as well. So anyway, we'll end there. We're out of time. So if anyone has questions, maybe you can ask me afterwards. Let me close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together to study your word and the words of Paul in these two chapters. Thank you for the variety of topics that we can learn from these things. And we just pray, Lord, that you would apply these things to our lives, that as we go about our work this week, that we may carry these things with us and think about these things in a world that so desperately needs to hear your gospel, and with people that we encounter that want to know what that hope is that lives within us. We pray that you would give us the ability to speak clearly and to explain these things to others, that we might be a good witness for you. Help us to live faithful lives in these things, Lord, and be with us always, we ask now in Christ's name. Amen.